Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
So we come in our study of spiritual warfare to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've looked at the belt of truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness. We've looked at shoes, which are our footing in the gospel of peace. We've looked at the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And now we turn our attention to the sword of the Spirit, from the Spirit, in the Spirit. We'll look at different ways of understanding that, which is the word of God. Why does Paul, when he lists all of these attributes or aspects of spiritual identity and warfare, link the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit? We'll come to that in a moment. How does he and why does he link together in verse 17 these two different aspects of what are widely described as the armor of God? Take the helmet of salvation, and we looked up some of the ways in which we can understand that last week, and I tend not to repeat myself, so go back and take a listen to that. Otherwise, I'll take 20 minutes to recap, and you'll all be like, oh, you said that last week. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, as I said last Sunday afternoon, of all the churches in all the world to look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this is probably the one where that phrase is known above any other, certainly in terms of churches, because one of my predecessors, Colin Dye, took this phrase, the sword of the Spirit, and developed an excellent discipleship and training resource out of it, a resource that has been used by God all around the world to help people be equipped as leaders, to help them understand their identity, to help them stand in their identity as God's children and to use it effectively. So if you haven't seen that, it's a 12-part study. It's an excellent series, and I commend it with all of my heart to you. I want to quote to you just one section of it from volume 1, entitled Effective Prayer, Part 7, which looks at spiritual warfare and refers to the sword of the Spirit. Colin writes this: Roman soldiers carried two types of sword. The first was a large broadsword, which required both hands to wield it. And the second was a short sword or a dagger for hand-to-hand combat. Ephesians 6 refers to the short sword. We have a spiritually effective sword, he writes, given to us by the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13, he goes on to say, shows us that it is a powerful and a precise weapon in the hands of the believer. So let's take a few minutes this afternoon to reflect on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Greek word for sword here, as Colin rightly points out, doesn't refer to a large sword that you would hold. It refers to a smaller sword and that had sharp edges on both sides, really more like a dagger. And it's the word Machaira, spelt in English if you're taking notes, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. It's only used about 29 or 30 times across the New Testament. And it means a large knife or a dagger. Occasionally, it's translated as the word sword, like it is here. Or in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 and 51, when the soldiers come to fight and the word is translated as sword there. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it's this word that refers to the sword of the executioner who was about to kill some of the people that were in prison. The same word is used in Romans 8, 35 and Hebrews 11, 27, amongst others. But this small dagger-like weapon, as Colin rightly points out, is precise and is powerful. It's given to the believer to be used in one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. One of the great heroes that I have in biblical exegesis, which is just explaining what words mean in the Bible in order, is a brethren man who has long since gone to heaven called F.F. Bruce. He was the chair of a theology, he held a theology chair in the University of Manchester, a devoted and committed Bible scholar. And his work on Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians is probably some of the best in the world. It's available in something called the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And he's the only person that I've heard do this. I love how he describes the sword of the Spirit. He says, another way of translating, and he is quite correct, is the sword of the breath of God. Take the sword of the breath of God, which is the Word of God, in your hand and use it properly and effectively. It's on page 409 of his commentary if you're interested. Now, let's just take some theological and biblical context to understand this idea of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, before we unpack what it might mean. You'll need your Bible open, and we're going to first of all turn to Isaiah, where I'd like you to look at three passages with me. In the order that they appear in Isaiah, that might be helpful for you. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 49, and Isaiah chapter 59. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3-5. This is a passage that is actually often used in Anglican churches when people are being confirmed or when they're being ordained as ministers or priests. It is this passage that is read. It's speaking of the Messiah. And it says from verse 3-5, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt around his waist. So Isaiah gives the picture of the Messiah whose word and breath are powerful to overcome evil, to overcome wickedness, like a rod. Now go to Isaiah chapter 49. Again, some would argue that this is referring to the way in which the Messiah or the suffering servant is enabled by God. Chapter 49, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. All of these Isaianic pictures of the breath of God as a sword or a spear or a sharp weapon. Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17. As God sees the nations of the earth rebel against him, we see the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm brought him victory and his righteousness upheld him. I've read this to you almost every week that we've looked at this passage. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. So already from the Old Testament, you have this picture of God's word being something that rests on his breath and proceeds from his mouth like a sword or like a weapon. And it's that picture that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 4, the text that Colin referred to in the quote that I read to you. Verses 12 to 13, the writer of Hebrews, his main purpose is to show the people that he's writing to that Jesus is better. He's better than the sacrificial system, better than the covenant system, better than the religious system, better than Moses, better than the Sabbath, better than the tabernacle, better than the temple. He's just better. It's the most amazing letter. Maybe I'll preach through it in the 4 o'clock service at some point. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Why all those definitions? Sharper than a two-edged sword. So this is sharper than the sharpest dagger. Why? Piercing until it divides soul from spirit. Able to get to the very heart of a person. Able to get to the very center of what motivates a human being. Able to get past all of your defenses and all of your arguments and all of your reasoning and all of your logic. Able to get past all of your false identity and your wrong thinking about yourself. Able to go beyond all the words that other people have spoken over you and to get right into your very soul. For a Hebrew person, the soul is the very essence of the person. It's the very center of who you are. And the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is able to speak into the very center of who a person is in a way that nothing else can. Dividing soul and spirit, bringing life right into the very center of you so that you are spiritually alive and you are psychologically and emotionally alive. So that you know who you are. You know what you are. You know how God has made you. Joint from marrow. That's surely about the precision of the word of God, the way in which it goes right into your heart. You may not be able to make the connection automatically, but there's a very famous verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. The next bit says, and this shall be strength to your navel, which is a weird phrase, and life to your marrow. When God speaks, he empowers at the very center of who you are. What is the navel? It is the point at which we were completely dependent on all that flowed from our mothers to us. It was our life supply, our feeding supply, our health supply. And the writer of Proverbs 3 is indicating that when God has spoken something over you, when you understand his wisdom and his knowledge or his word, it strengthens you at the very core of your being. It speaks into your very center, dividing joint from marrow. And it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Don't miss that. For a Jewish reader of the Bible, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. The heart, for a Jew and for Jewish theology, is the seat of your intention. It is the seat of your will. It's the seat of your priorities. It's where you make the major decisions of your life in your heart. And the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word speaks into who you really are, where no one else is looking. The thoughts that you have, that if I put them on this screen behind me, you'd leave embarrassed. The word of God can speak right into the very center of your thought life. That's why in another place in the New Testament, we're told to hold every thought captive and every intention, good and bad. The word of God helps you to work out where your intentions are good. It is able to judge between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Not just read, judge between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. As you get the word of God into your spirit, as you allow it to lodge in your soul, it helps you to realize where you're going off beam and where you are not, where you are being selfish and where you're not, where you are trying to fool other people and where you are not. That's why verse 13 should always be read with verse 12. And before him no creature is hidden. Most often when you hear people quoting Hebrews 4:12, they don't go to 13. They'll just say that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide. But you need to read verse 13 too, 13 as well, because the consequence of this sharp sword is that all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of one to whom we must render an account. So actually this sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12 is not there to combat other people. It's there to penetrate your soul. It's there to get right into the very center of who you are and to reveal to you your need of a Savior. It's through the Word of God that you realize I stand naked and without excuse before Almighty God, and I need His grace. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so often, when people make an exegesis or try to exegete the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, they point it away from themselves. This sword has to start with you. It has to start by cutting into your life and my life and showing me where my thinking is wrong. And then it enables me to stand before other people. Let's come back for a moment to this idea of the word of God as a sword in the mouth of God. And we see it three times in Revelation. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Revelation 19 are the three that I would like to point your attention to. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. John sees a picture of the Son of God, Jesus, And this is what we read in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. They are symbols of the presence of the Holy Spirit, perfect in number. Maybe in the 4 o'clock service, we could exegete Revelation 2. We'll be here for 20 years, I'm just telling you. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. When Jesus speaks, he speaks truth. When Jesus announces something, he announces truth. And his face was shining like the sun. I love this phrase. It's the only place you find it in the New Testament. With full force. The picture of Jesus here is almost nuclear. The power that emanates from him when he opens his mouth and speaks is, John can't describe it. So he says it's like the sun blazing with full force. Revelation 2:16. Imagine receiving this letter if you've had Jesus described in this way. Repent then, Jesus says. If not, I will come to you and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Imagine just having had Jesus described to you in the way that John describes him, and then have the angel that Jesus sends saying that if you don't listen to me, you will be fighting with the sword that comes out of my mouth. And the last one is Revelation 19, verse 15. As the millennial age is ushered in, listen to this. From his mouth there comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The sword of the Spirit that can cut into your heart. The sword of the Spirit that can cut into the church. The sword of the Spirit that is identified with Jesus as the living, breathing truth. And the breath and sword of the Spirit that comes from the mouth of Jesus that is powerful enough to judge the nations, defeat the evil one, and bring his reign and his rule and his authority, not just to planet Earth, but to whole cosmos. And yet Paul, what he writes in Ephesians 6, says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Back to F.F. Bruce for a moment. He says that the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17 is used not to smite the earth or to slay the wicked. It is in other places of Scripture, but not in Ephesians 6:17. It is used to repel the spiritual foes of the people of God. Wow! That's quite good news. In my battle against spiritual forces, I am not dependent on my clever logical arguments. I'm not dependent on my intellect or my capacity to add theological things together and make up a sentence. God gives me the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, to repel those that are against his kingdom and to bring victory. So what is it? Well, what is God's word? God's word is every word that proceeds from his mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we read this about God's dealings with Israel. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand. Why did he give the manna? In order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Who else used that phrase? Jesus did. When he was tempted by the serpent in the wilderness, what is the first thing that he replies? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, a word to Pentecostals. This is our authoritative word. You may have been given a prophetic word by somebody. You test it against this. You don't test this against that. If somebody says the Lord has a word for you, if it contradicts this book, then that word is not true. Jesus has made it clear, and the New Testament makes it clear, that this word, this book that I am holding, contains the very words of God. Jim Packer, the famous Anglican theologian now in heaven, do you know how he described this book? God preaching. What is the only point in this gathering today, from 4 o'clock until 5:15 when we finish? What is the only section of it that we know is faultless? Certainly not my preaching. Although I love the worship group, not your worship leading. The only section that we know is faultless is every time this book is read. This is the, what is it that now everybody is using when they read the scriptures, which I think is wonderful? His inspired and his infallible word. And yet so often we Pentecostals get more excited about an instantaneous prophetic word than we do about reading the word of God or hearing the word of God. This is the most exciting thing. I get tired, I have to tell you, of believers who want to get past the preaching to get to the prophetic bit. If the preaching isn't prophetic, then don't do it. This word is the living word of God. And everything that happens in our lives and in our services, everything that we do should be subject to this word. This is more important. This is more authoritative than those instantaneous prophetic words that you reclaim and that you receive. Some people write those down in their Bible. On the back, on the blank pages, I don't have them here, on the blank pages, as if they are absolutely the same as this word. I'm not sure about that. I think we need to learn that every word that we receive from somebody is tested by this. It sits under this. And when we learn to use this, we'll learn to receive all those things that God has said to us. Now, I also believe in the prophetic. Thank God that God has spoken to me prophetically. And I hold those things extremely tenderly and with huge respect. I make sure that I am thinking about them and considering them and praying into them and allowing them to have influence on me, because if God has spoken, I want to hear it. But he will never speak beyond what we find in the book. He may confirm it, he may elucidate it, he may bring new understanding to us, but the book sits as the authoritative source for us in all matters of life, faith, and conduct. Many Pentecostal churches lose their way when they forget that. And they become centers of experientialism rather than of the Word of God. We need Word and Spirit. Too much Word without Spirit and you dry up. Too much Spirit without Word and you blow up. We need Word and Spirit that we might grow up into being the people of God that he has called us to be. Amen. So this is God's word, the word or the sword of the Spirit. Let's look at that little phrase for a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes clear when he writes to the young pastor, Timothy, look at these with me. Even if you know them, I want you to look at them with me. He makes clear to Timothy how he views the word of God. And he says this, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The scripture that he's referring to there is the Old Testament, because the New Testament has not yet been formed. I often like to ask a believer, how would you do in a fight with the devil if your weapon and your response depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy? Because that's all Jesus quoted. Paul's making clear all scripture is God-breathed. Now, interesting little lesson for you. If you like to try different translations of the Bible in English, always check how they translate this. Because the New English Version of the Bible, for example, translates this as all inspired scripture. Not all scripture is inspired. It translates it as all inspired scripture, giving you the impression that some of it might be inspired and some of it might not be. But that's not what evangelicals believe, and it's certainly not what I believe. I believe that every word in the book is inspired and infallible as originally given by God. Now go to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Verse 4. Paul is writing as he's bringing his letter to a close, and he says, again about the Old Testament, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what? Hope. Not just knowledge, hope. As we read the story, we have hope. As we hear the words, we have hope. In 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, Peter refers to the word of God too. And here's what he says, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He makes a reference to the Word of God in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, too, and we read this, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. He's talking about what the prophets prophesied. All of this gives you this picture that this sword of the Spirit is God's word, which is owned by the Spirit. Let me explain to you in case you didn't get it. F.F. Bruce's translation that the sword of the Spirit is the sword of the breath of God is because the Greek word for spirit can actually equally strongly be translated breath or wind. So God's breath is God's spirit. And this is the sword of the Spirit because it is God's breath that brings his word to you. Interestingly, if you're so inclined, think about the Trinity for a moment in Genesis. Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. You have a speaker, God, saying something, a word, and a breath that carries it. The Father is the speaker, the Son is the word, and the Spirit is the breath that carries it. All the way through Scripture, you have this picture of God as the one who speaks, and when he speaks, his breath carries his word out so you can hear it. That's why it is the sword of the Spirit. But of course, you know as well as I know that this sword of the Spirit, this word of God, is also Jesus. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made without him, and everything that was made by him. Everything that was made has its life in him, and in him was life, and he is the life and the light of all people. He is the logos, the reason, the word, the reality that holds everything together. That's what the sword of the Spirit refers to. In Hebrews chapter 1, I learned this in the Authorized Version of the Bible. Whoever wrote Hebrews said this, God, who at sundry times in times past hath spoken unto us through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through a son. who made all things and upholds all things by his powerful word, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Oh, sorry to get excited. And in 1 John chapter 1, the aged John who wrote John, I think the same person wrote the general epistles, says this: that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The sword of the Spirit is that word which is spoken by God the Father. And beyond anything, if you want to know what that word looks like, if you want to understand what that word is for, if you want to have a picture in your head of how that word interacts with us, you see it in the living word, Jesus Christ. He is the incarnation of the intention and will and purpose of the Father. And he is carried and breathed out by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5, verses 39 to 44, Jesus is dealing with some of his critics, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you hope that they will point you to God. But the scriptures point to me," he says. They point to me. Psalm 138, verse 2 says this: "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now, some of your Bibles will translate the next phrase in one way and some in the other. Some of your Bibles will say, "For you have exalted your word above your name." I think a closer translation is, "For you have exalted your name and your word above everything." When you read it closely, what you get is this idea: you can't speak the word of God without speaking the name of God. The name of God and the word of God are welded together. They are connected. So when you use the name of God, you are using God's word. And they sit above everything else. They sit above everything else in our lives. This is God's word because it is of the Spirit. It is from the Spirit. It is inspired by the Spirit. It is carried by the Spirit into our hearts. We can't understand it without the Spirit. But secondly, it is given to us by the Spirit to be used according to the Spirit's purposes and plans. Consider a few verses with me. First of all, go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 9. "Then the Lord put out his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" Matthew chapter 10. Verse 19, Jesus is sending out the 12 to minister for him. "When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time." Mark chapter 13. Verse 11. "When they bring you to trial and they hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you have to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." John chapter 16, the night before Jesus is killed. I want to read the extended section of this from verses 17 down to verse 15. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take all that is mine and declare it to you. The picture of the Spirit not only providing the word, but putting it into your mouth, giving you the words to say, speaking to you and through you. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 has a similar sense. So God's word, the sword of the Spirit, is God's word given to us by the Spirit to be used for the purposes that the Spirit gives it to us. Now, we'll come to that in a minute, because he shows us how to use the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you use it? How are you to use this word? How are you to use this book? How are you to use the person of Jesus? Well, here are some ways. Number one, to determine what we believe and what we do not believe. So in a world, and I'm going to talk about this at 6 o'clock, in a world that wants to redefine Jesus and redefine the gospel and redefine hope and redefine Christianity, you go back to the book and you test what you're hearing, you test what I'm preaching, you test what people say against God's word, and it will keep you in truth. It will guard you and keep you. Secondly, to test what the forces or the spiritual lives around you or the spiritual encounters that you have mean or do not mean. 1 John 4 verse 1, test the spirits. When somebody brings you a word, you test it. When somebody tells you the Lord has given you them a vision for you, you test it. When you're in an atmosphere and people say there are spiritual things happening, test them. See if they match this word. And make sure you are remaining in truth. Thirdly, when you hear preachers like me or anyone else, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke says this, that when the early church leaders went to preach in a certain place, there were a group of people called the Bereans. And they listened, and then they searched the scriptures to see if things are so. I love to see people when they're listening to me preaching with a Bible open. I particularly like it when they go, and you hear pages flicking because they're checking. The Spirit of God gives us the Word of God to keep us in truth. But it also releases faith. What does Paul say to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. As you hear the word of God and you allow it to land in your spirit, something rises in you. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, Paul says this, the word is near to you, even in your mouth. And we begin to get to something that we're going to get to in a moment, which is really, really important. Confession. You see, and we'll look at it more in the next few weeks, right at the heart of all of this teaching about spiritual warfare, the word of God matters. Declaring it, receiving it, speaking it, memorizing it, praying it, living it, announcing it, agreeing with it, bringing our lives under its auspices leads us to freedom. In 1 John chapter 1, I quoted it in this message this morning, Jesus said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession is not just about naming your sin. The idea of confession comes from a Greek word to say the same thing as God. So when I confess, I am agreeing with what God says, even when I'm disagreeing with myself. I'm pulling myself into alignment with what God has said. So sometimes you might say about yourself, I'm worthless and I'm useless. That's not what God says, so don't say that. God says that you are worth the blood of his son. Sometimes you'll say there's no way out. That's not what God says. God says there's always a way out. He will give us a way out that we will be able to endure it. Sometimes we will say the enemy in front of me is too big. I cannot overcome. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says we are more than overcomers. Sometimes we will say to ourselves, this is all too big, it's all too difficult, there are too many opposing me. But Jesus and the Word of God says this, greater is he that is in me than those that are in the world. So you start to use the Word of God to confess it, to declare it, and something shifts over you. That's what it means to use it as a sword. When the voice inside you says that you're worthless, you don't fight with somebody else, you fight with that voice. You hold every thought captive. When you look at yourself in the mirror, trust me, you're looking at a man that's had to do this for 40 years. When you look at yourself in the mirror and there's a voice that tries to tell you that you are not worthy of God's love, you gotta fight that voice by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the best thing you can do is fight it with the Word of God. You declare over yourself who God has made you. You declare over yourself what he has said. You declare over yourself all that is true, and you reject the lie. That's what it means to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when the culture says that Jesus doesn't matter, you defy the culture. When people in church tell you that the Word of God doesn't matter, you defy that. Recently, I had a conversation with somebody that said to me, I think preaching is dead and dusted. I can't wait to see the back of it. I said, you are on a slow boat to hell. The declaration of the Word of God really matters. Confessing this over ourselves, over our lives, over our families, over our churches, over our situations. That's why we use it as a sword. And we use it as a sword in preaching and teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, the old man getting ready to die, says, preach the word in season and out of season. Because there will come a time when people have tickling, itching ears and they want to be told all the things that make them feel good about themselves. Don't do it, he says to Timothy. Remain faithful to the gospel. Remain faithful to the word of God. Remain faithful to who Jesus is. So God forbid that we will ever be a church where this has turned into an entertainment platform. That's not what this is. This is a pulpit. And Herman Melville, the writer of Moby Dick, described the pulpit as the brow of the world. It's where heaven penetrates the earth as we declare who God is in Christ. And we use the Word of God in worship. We use it to frame how we understand God, how we approach him, how we articulate his worth and his value. And we use it in obedience. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to the early church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Worship doesn't start with us, and it's not for us. Did I ever tell you the story of the lady that I went to preach in a church once, and at the end she said, I didn't like that. It didn't suit me, and I didn't like the worship. Didn't like it. It's not my type of worship. She had me by the hand. I was a visiting speaker. I said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't think it was for you. Who's the worship for? So why do you get so upset when you don't like it? I thought it was for him. I thought he was the most important audience in the room. There's some songs I don't like. And there are some songs that I really like. In fact, we sang one that I really like today. And I said a bit loudly, I said to Scott, oh, I really like this. Oh, I said that too loud. But if Jesus is being glorified, we should enter in. If Jesus is being exalted, we find a way of entering in because it's not for us. We use the word of God in our worship and we use it in our obedience to show us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we use it in prayer. And on this point, I have to say, it's not because you're in front of me, but in all of my years of pastoring and of preaching around the world, I've preached in almost 100 nations to several million people. I've never seen a church that do this as well as KT does. Allowing God's word to be the shaper of a prayer, and then the inspiration of the prayer, and then the body of what you pray. It happens here. I think you've been taught, I don't know whether it was Colin taught you or Eldon or Wynn or Kemi or other people, but people have taught this church to pray the word of God, and you can tell the difference. There's something powerful when you hear God's word and you receive it and say, this is the key that will unlock this spiritual situation. And I'm going to use it, and I'm going to use it to pray into circumstances. I'm going to use it to pray into situations. In fact, what I love about the way our church prays is so often I can tell that people are waiting on a word that then can fuel their prayer. Give me something to pray with, Lord. Give me something to hold on to, something that will guide my intercession, something that will guide my worship, something that will guide my confession. And again and again and again, I have seen it in confidence. If you weren't here last Wednesday night, you missed something. I came down onto here with the mic, and whilst Pastor Sam was leading worship, I asked people if they had a burden for a particular nation to come and pray. And it was amazing. We prayed for Benin. We prayed for the Ivory Coast. We prayed for the Philippines. We prayed for France. We prayed for Brazil. We prayed for England, for Ireland, for Scotland, for Portugal, for Spain. Dozens and dozens and dozens of countries. And so many times when people prayed, they were inspired by a scripture. They may not have said, I'm going to read the scripture, but you could hear it in the way they were praying. They were inspired by the word of God. And if you think about it for a moment, when you start to pray with the word of God, according to the word of God, for the glory of God, the devil shakes. Because he knows that you are praying truth. He knows that you are declaring truth. There was a young man, he was sitting there this morning. I can't see him, he might have been here. But he prayed about knife crime. Where is he? There you are. Prayed about knife crime on Wednesday night. And honestly, you may not have noticed it, but I felt the room shake. I thought, here is a young guy who has got a hold of something from the Lord. And he's just praying it out. He's just declaring it with authority and with passion. And I believe that something shifted when you prayed, brother. There was something powerful about it. Never underestimate the gift of God's word in praying. We have confidence when we pray according to God's word. We have guidance when we pray according to God's word. What is it Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Let your will be done. What did his mother pray? Let your word, let it be done to your servant according to your word. In Amos chapter 8, verse 3, Amos says, does the Lord not reveal his will to the prophets? The word of God gives us a spiritual authority in the battle that we have. Not just against the world, not just against the forces in high places of darkness, but against the doubts in our own hearts, against our own questions and our own uncertainties. When you shift your foundation from what you think about yourself to what God thinks about you, something changes in your identity. And you begin to function in a different way. And so I draw all of this to a conclusion. You take the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But let me remind you, if Jesus is the living word, and this book shows us who God is and how we are to live for him and points to Christ, then we must never use the written word of God in a way that contradicts the example of the living word of God, Jesus. Jesus never pulls people down. He fights evil. He doesn't fight people. And if you use authority from God's word to control, you step out of your anointing. If you use the authority of God's word to manipulate another human being, you've stepped out of your anointing. If you use the authority of God's word to get your own way, God doesn't anoint it. He will anoint his word insofar as you use it to point to his son. Insofar as you use it to achieve his will. Jesus told his disciples again and again that they had authority to bind and loose in Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18 and 18. But they have to use that authority in a way that is in keeping with the purposes of Jesus. I have been witness to spiritual authority being abused. And it's a danger in a Pentecostal and a charismatic church. Let me tell you why. Many of you will have this if you come from that tradition. Here's what your culture will be. We mustn't question God's anointed leader. There's a healthiness about wanting to follow the person that God sends, right? There's an unhealthiness when that crosses into fear of asking a question. Fear of saying, can you explain that to me? Fear of saying, I disagree with you. That's not the way God uses authority. Whatever authority God has placed in me as the senior pastor and the apostolic leader of this work, I am an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. I cannot use his word to manipulate you, to control you, to make you feel useless or worthless. When I do that, I am stepping out of my anointing. And when you use the word of God to attack another person rather than to attack evil, you're stepping out of the example of Jesus, and he doesn't bless it. A word to you street preachers. Stop yelling at people. Jesus doesn't yell at people. He doesn't tell them they're worthless and useless. He tells them that he loves them. He tells them that he has a purpose and a plan for their lives. He lifts up the cross. The Holy Spirit lifts up the cross. I sometimes hear people shouting in the street and they are frightening. And I think if my father or my mother, who weren't Christians, were walking down this road, I would walk on the other side of the road. Because they are not representing the Jesus of Scripture. I believe in street preaching. I believe in house-to-house visitation. I believe in standing in the public space and declaring the goodness of God. But you're declaring the goodness of God and the hope of the gospel and the life of Christ. You're not yelling at people as if they're worthless and useless. We have to be careful in the way we use the authority that God's word gives us, that we don't control, manipulate, or hurt other people. We lead them to Christ. We lead them to the living word. We lead them in truth. Because actually the living word and its authority is shorthand for the authority of Christ that is given to us. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says again and again, I give you authority. I give you authority. I give you authority. What is that authority for? To preach the good news of the gospel, to declare the goodness of the kingdom, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. That's what the authority of God's word does, and our public spaces need that more than anything else. Declaring the hope that is in Christ. So as you draw your study to a close with me this afternoon, remember that when you contradict Jesus or step beyond his instruction, you're stepping beyond his anointing. And you're doing something in the flesh. And it'll not work. But when you stay in his anointing, when you stay under his word, something changes. There's a powerful little verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, about the very end of time, about the man of lawlessness Here's what it says. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. I tell you, there'll be a day when every piece of evil is eradicated. And it will be eradicated by the word of God, by the breath of Jesus. The scripture says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word does not pass away. Heaven and earth will be rolled up like a scroll, but my word remains. And when we get the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, into our souls in a way that works with this, we can confront the demons in ourselves. We can confront the wrong understandings that we have of ourselves. We can correct the wrong words that we speak about ourselves. We can be brought into alignment with what God says we are and the purpose that he has birthed us for. We can keep the church on track. We can keep our friends on track. We can keep ourselves on track. And we can fight the forces of darkness without sounding aggressive or hate-filled. Because we're not fighting people, we're fighting evil. And in the words of the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was in a Russian gulag for 25 years and won the Templeton Prize in 1983, when he won it, you know what he said? Evil doesn't go between nations. Unfortunately, that's our politics right now. Let me tell you something. The word of God is clear. Evil doesn't go separate nation from nation. Evil comes through every human heart. It penetrates our hearts. And when we get a handle of what the Bible describes as truth and justice and hopefulness, we're able to be separated out from the clamor and the volume and the noise of everybody around us. They're saying, whose side are you on? Are you on the Ukrainian side? Are you on the Russian side? Are you on the American side? I'm on God's side. Are you on Brexit? Are you on non-Brexit? I'm on God's side. Sometimes we create these false narratives about where truth is and where truth is not. Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. And when we remember that, it begins to shape everything else we say and do. No leader, including me, is perfect. But the word of God brings life. It brings confidence and it brings hope. And it brings a moral integrity and a character where you can stand against the forces of wickedness in high places. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Where do you need to wield that sword today? What hand-to-hand combat are you involved in? Your past, your mistakes, your feelings, the lies that you've been told, the ways in which other people are trying to manipulate and control others. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in your prayer life, in your worship life, in your living, and allow it to rise in you.